We continue our series, Not a Victim, the incredible story of Joseph's triumph over family trauma, bitterness, and rage. To recap, we saw that what we've covered so far is that God revealed to Joseph 7 years of bounty would precede 7 years of scorching famine. And this famine would trigger an unprecedented crisis that would bring nations to their knees. Egypt would become the breadbasket of the world, and people would eventually come from all over to Egypt to buy food. God orchestrated this tension for a specific purpose, to bring his covenant people together. Joseph's brothers came to Egypt to buy grain, but he accused them of being spies and demanded that they bring his younger brother Benjamin to prove to him that they were telling the truth. When the brothers returned to their father Jacob, he refused to send Benjamin, fearing that he would lose him as he lost to Joseph. But when the family were in the depths of hunger, with the assurance of his son Judah, Jacob agreed that they would return to Egypt with Benjamin in order to purchase more food. So after 2 decades, Joseph finally sees his younger brother, and we left them at the end of Genesis 44 dining together. As we read through this account, we're going to read Genesis 44 and 45 today. We want to emphasize again, and this is something that we've been emphasizing, an important spiritual theme. And the important spiritual theme is this, that God's ultimate goal is to reunite his covenant people. To be clear, God loves all human beings. And all human beings are represented by those in that blue circle. The important thing to keep in mind is that God pays particular attention to the people who are in a covenant relationship with him. The family at the center of this story are descendants of Abraham. Abraham entered into a covenant relationship with God. And God gave Abraham and his descendants a certain set of promises. And the story of Genesis is how God shepherded this family of Abraham to the fulfillment of his promises. And God's covenant people are represented by those in the red circle. We know also that God will prioritize the needs of the collective covenant people over the needs of the individual. And we'll see this played out shortly. So we're going to read Genesis chapter 44. I'm sorry, pardon me. I want this to turn this way. And just when you want this to turn, it does not. You know? I love technology, but sometimes it just doesn't do what you want them to do. And the more time I spend on this, the less time we have. Yeah, I can't figure this out. I'm sorry. Can you see this? All right. I bet you what's going to happen is after a few minutes, it's just going to flip right back to where I want it to. So let's just press on. Now Joseph gave these instructions to the steward of his house. Fill the men's sacks with as much food as they can carry and put each man's silver in the mouth of his sack. Then put my cup, the silver one, in the mouth of the youngest one's sack, along with the silver for his grain. And he did as Joseph said. As morning dawned, the men were sent on their way with their donkeys, and they had not gone far from the city when Joseph said to the steward, go after those men, at once, and when you catch up with them, say to them, why have you repaid good with evil? Isn't this the cup my master drinks from and also uses for divination? This is a wicked thing you have done. When he caught up with them, he repeated these words to them, but they said to him, why does my lord say such things? Far be it from your servants to do anything like that. We even brought back to you from the land of Canaan the silver we found inside the mouths of your sacks. So why would we steal silver or gold from your master's house? If any of your servants is found to have it, he will die. and the rest of us will become my Lord's slaves. Very well then, he said, let it be as you say. Whoever is found to have it will become my slave. The rest of you will be free from blame. Each of them quickly lowered his sack to the ground and opened it. Then the steward proceeded to search, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. At this they tore their clothes. Then they all loaded their donkeys and returned to the city. Joseph was still in the house when Judah and his brothers came in, and they threw themselves to the ground before him. Joseph said to them, what is this you've done? Do you not know that a man like me can find things out by divination? What can we say to my Lord? Judah replied. What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my Lord's slaves. We ourselves and the one who was found to have the cup. But Joseph said, far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who was found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you go back to your father in peace. Then Judah went up to him and said, pardon your servant, my lord. Let me speak a word to my lord. Do not be angry with your servant, though you are equal to Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servants, do you have a father or brother? And we answered, we have an aged father, and there is a young son born to him in his old age. His brother is dead, and he's the only one of his mother's servants left. And his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me so I can see him for myself. And we said to my lord, the boy cannot leave his father. If he leaves him, his father will die. But you told your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him what my lord had said. Then your father said, go back and buy a little more food. But we said, we cannot go down. Only if our youngest brother is with us will we go. We cannot see this man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One of them went away from me, and I said, he has surely been torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. If you take this one from me too, harm comes to him, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in misery. So now, if the boy is not with us when I go back to your father, my servant, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the gray head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, if I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. Now then, please let your servant remain here as my lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come on my father. So what we're seeing here is that Joseph played a trick on his brothers. He plants silver in Benjamin's sack, and when the silver is discovered, he threatened to take Benjamin as a slave, because he said, only the one who was found to have this cup will become my slave. The drama that was playing out there is eerily similar to what took place 20 years earlier when the brothers sold Joseph as a slave. And now Benjamin was the one who was going to be enslaved. How would his brothers react? What would they do? But there was a complete change of outcome because one man rose up to defend Benjamin. This man's name was Judah. Judah specifically said, I told my father that I would guarantee the boy's safety. He said in verse 32 of Genesis 45, your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, if I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. Judah realized the strong relational connection between Jacob and Benjamin. And this time, Judah was not jealous or envious of that connection. Instead, it was Judah's primary responsibility to protect his dad and his youngest servant. Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety. He told his father, if I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you all my life. And then Judah makes Joseph an incredible offer. He says, let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy. He says, take me instead. In order to protect the life of his father Jacob, and in order to preserve the life of his brother Benjamin, Judah offers himself as a ransom payment. Every time I read this story, my heart is moved by Judah. No one is forcing him to do this. He offers himself freely as a ransom for his brother Benjamin. And he emerges as the hero in the story. This same man whose life choices left much to be desired in chapter 38 now emerges as the great defender of his family. Judah's decision was a foreshadowing of a similar decision that would be made generations later. The decision I'm talking about is the decision that Jesus Christ made to offer himself as a ransom for many. Mark 10:45, these are the words of Jesus. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The person unmoved by Jesus' sacrifice does not understand the significance of his decision. Judah offered himself as the ransom for one life. Jesus offered himself as a ransom for many. And if you are sitting in the auditorium today, you are one of the many. Judah's offer changes the entire course of the events, as we shall see in chapter 45. Chapter 45. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before his attendants. And he cried out, have everyone leave my presence. So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father living? But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, come close to me. When they had done so, he said, I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed. Do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there has been a famine in the land. And for the next 5 years, there will be no more plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, this is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me, you, your children, and grandchildren, your flocks and herds, and all you have. I will provide for you there, because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. You can see for yourselves, and so can my brother Benjamin, that it is really I who am speaking to you. Tell my father about all the honor accorded me in Egypt and about everything you have seen, and bring my father down here quickly. And he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin, and he wept, and Benjamin embraced him weeping. And he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. And afterward, his brothers talked with him. When the news reached Pharaoh's palace that Joseph's brothers had come, Pharaoh and all his officials were pleased. Pharaoh said to Joseph, tell your brothers, do this. Load your animals and return to the land of Canaan and bring your father and your families back to me. I will give you the best of all the land of Egypt. And you can enjoy the fat of the land. You are also directed to tell them, do this. Take some carts from Egypt for your children and your wives. And get your father and come. Never mind about your belongings. Because the best of all Egypt will be yours. So the sons of Israel did this. They gave them carts. Joseph gave them carts as Pharaoh had commanded. And he also gave them provisions for their journey. To each of them, he gave new clothing. But to Benjamin, he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 sets of clothes. And this is what he sent to his father. 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt. And 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and other provisions for his journey. Then he sent his brothers away. And as they were leaving, he said to them, don't quarrel on the way. This brother knew his family, man. So they went up out of Egypt and came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan. They told him, Joseph is still alive. In fact, he is ruler of all Egypt. Jacob was stunned. He did not believe them. But when they told him everything Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts Joseph sent to carry him back, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, I am convinced my son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. Isn't this a beautiful story? So Joseph is now responding to what is happening. And his response now takes center stage. And we need to remember that Joseph is the number two political leader in the country. He has the same authority as Pharaoh. Joseph can do anything to his brothers that he chooses. There's no due process in Egypt. If you want to lock him up, they're gone. But let's look at what happened. He says he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it and Pharaoh's house heard about it. Why is he weeping? Remember what we're saying. Based on our calculations, it was a little over 2 decades that he had last seen his brothers. And we stated in an earlier lesson that we need to reject the modern myth that time heals all wounds. Time does not heal wounds. Time gives us a chance to process our pain, but it doesn't heal wounds. True healing comes only from God and from an intentional effort to reconcile broken relationships. This matter that took place between Joseph and his brothers was unresolved. And now the scab on the wound has been torn off. And he's weeping because he remembers the pain and anguish. He remembers the feeling of betrayal. He remembers the feeling of powerlessness. He remembers his separation from the one person who loved him and who cherished him and who believed in him, his father Jacob. He remembers the despair of being devalued as an immigrant in Egypt and how he was looked down on and lied about. And all these feelings at this very moment pours forth like a dam that has broken and an uncontrollable deluge of water is bursting out. That is why Joseph is weeping so loudly. In spite of his rise to prominence, in spite of the blessings of marriage and children, deep within Joseph's heart, he is a broken man. And his first question is my father still living? It is this relationship that he has missed for two decades that he wants to have again. He asks, is my father still living? And repeatedly throughout the chapter, he says, hurry back to my father and say to him, come down to me, don't delay. I will provide for you. Verse 13, he says, tell my father about all the honor accorded me in Egypt and bring my father down here quickly. Joseph is yearning for his relationship with his dad. That's why he's weeping. And then he tells his brothers, come close to me. These are the men who were his enemies. These are the men. His most prominent memory of them was him looking up at them and them looking down at him when he was thrown into the cistern. And listen to the three statements that Joseph made. Do not be distressed. Do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here. He's comforting them. He's the one who's been injured. He's comforting them. He said, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. Genesis 45:7. God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Genesis 45, verse 8. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt. Before the brothers could utter a word, Joseph is comforting them. And he says, don't worry, it's not about you. There's something bigger than that. Something bigger than you is going on. Joseph's understanding of what happened to him is God-centered versus self-centered. God's perspective dominates his narrative. Joseph could not have come to this understanding if he didn't know God, if he didn't have a relationship with God. And I'm telling you, brothers, sisters, and friends, it is futile to try to understand your past wounds and your past afflictions without having an intimate knowledge of God and his sovereignty in your life. Joseph sees himself as one who was sent to Egypt as opposed to one who was taken to Egypt. Easy to miss that. He says, I was sent to Egypt. I wasn't taken there. Joseph does not see himself as a victim of the actions of others. Joseph sees himself as an active agent of salvation. He said, God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by by a great deliverance. Is there something that God intends to teach us in our generation from the story of Joseph? I think we can learn from what Joseph said, but we also must pay careful attention to what Joseph did not say. He didn't threaten his brothers. He didn't give them, as we say in Trinidad, a tongue lashing. I'm going to lash you with my tongue. That's what we say in Trinidad. Come here, I'm going to give you a tongue lashing. I'm going to give you a piece of my mind. You see that in Genesis? No demeaning language. You stupid brothers. You ignorant. In Trinidad, we use the word dotish. How are you so dotish? None of that. Pardon me, I'm going into my Trinidad heritage. That's what happens when I get excited. Joseph did not retaliate. He could have said, go lock these fellas up. He expressed no bitterness or resentment. He actually tried to comfort them. He said, don't be angry with yourselves. Joseph did not take pride in his earthly accomplishments. He doesn't say, well, you see how blessed I am. You see me, you see the bling I got on. You see the power I got. And I got my wife and I got my kids. It all worked out. Those blessings were from God. But those blessings were mere footnotes to the story. The central purpose that God had in mind was the preservation of his covenant people. And Joseph realized that. And by taking this posture, Joseph makes the past acts of antagonism totally and utterly irrelevant. He didn't even talk about necessarily what happened. His eyes are focused on God. Joseph does not demand an apology. I want an apology from you. Some people are like that. You did me wrong. You need to apologize. I need to hear it from you. You see that in Genesis? Joseph offers forgiveness and offers restoration of a broken relationship. I think we need to take note, brothers and sisters, of the condition of human relationships in the world that we inhabit. This victim mindset is a dominant way of thinking in our generation. People are focused on grievance and retaliation rather than forgiveness and restoration. Consider our political environment. The recent government shutdown. The Republicans blame the Democrats and the Democrats blame the Republicans. You. Is there someone like Joseph in either party? Consider social media environment. When people are offended, I'm going public. Yes. And you hear people blasting others. You see the harmful words. You see the threats, the violence coming out of people's mouths. Consider the family environment. I mean, how many marriages end in divorce? How many cases of physical violence do we hear in the news? Two people who once loved each other are now at each other's throats. What happened? Is there anyone like Joseph in the home who could bring about peace? You see, brothers and sisters and friends, for many people in our society, God is not a priority. He's not an option. They don't even know about the story of Joseph. The only thing people know is animosity, revenge, and retaliation. That's the world that we live in. And that world that we live in can influence us. The behavior of the world can infiltrate the church. Yeah. It's very popular these days to speak about church hurt. And it's true. There have been people who have been hurt in many churches, including ours. Yeah. Who's been hurt in this church? I have. I have been the recipient of hurt, and I have hurt others. But then we hear things like, this shouldn't happen in the church. Who said? In what scripture is it written, you shouldn't be hurt in the church? Where is it written? Where did Jesus say, no hurt in the church? I don't see that. Okay? But consider the person who hurt you the most in this church and compare that with what Joseph's brothers did to him. Now, I'm not going to say one is a degree of pain greater than the other. Hurt is hurt. But just consider, how is it that Joseph is able to forgive his brothers with what they did to him, but we can't talk to our brothers for the tiny little wound that they give us? I'm amazed at how some Christians, at the first sign of injury, quickly distance themselves from people who hurt them. I see Joseph saying, come close to me. But when somebody says a little word or, oh, my feelings are hurt, I'm not talking to that brother. I'm going to sit at opposite ends of the church. Who are we looking at? Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, go point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you've won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. If they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Who said that? Thank you. Why did he say that if he didn't know we're going to hurt each other? There will be hurt. But Jesus says, engage with the one who offended you. He said, go and point it out just between the two of you. Engage. Our nature is to distance ourselves. Jesus is saying, engage. Don't be a passive observer. Don't nurse your wounds and grievances. Engage with the person who hurt you. Talk it out. And he says, if it doesn't get resolved, don't throw in the towel and say, you see? See? I knew you're hard-headed, man. I knew. I'm changing my community group. I want out. I'm going to another region. I want out. No, don't do that. Jesus says, do this. Take two other people with you. Work it out. Engage. Jesus does not want his church to become a place where bitterness and resentment poisons and suffocates our relationships. Jesus wants the church to be a place of refuge, of grace, of repentance, and a place where relationships can be broken, but they can also be repaired. The Apostle Paul says this, Ephesians 4, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Some of us are grieving the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is like, oh my gosh, what is happening? Why? Because you're carrying some issue, some resentment, some anger, something that's unresolved in your heart towards your brother or sister, even somebody in your own household. You're stifling the Holy Spirit. You're suffocating the Holy Spirit. A person can't obey Ephesians 4, 30 to 32, if they're imprisoned by a victim mindset. And we already talked about this. The victim is completely focused on their feelings. God's perspective is not in the mind of a victim. Joseph could have easily had a victim mindset. But his mindset changed when it became more God-centered as opposed to self-centered. What if we had the courage to say, I am not a victim? I am not a victim. I am not a victim of the world. I'm not a victim of the country where I was born. I'm not a victim of my biological makeup. I am made in the image of God. I am not a victim of the opinions of others. I am a free moral agent. I have the power to choose how I respond to others. I know I cannot control the actions of others, but I can control how I respond to them. I am not a victim. I have agency. I can control my thoughts. I can control my attitude. I can control my behavior. I choose to believe that God is good and is always working for me and not against me. I am not a victim. I will not allow my heart to be corrupted by bitterness and resentment. I will not allow my soul to be poisoned. I have the freedom and agency to put my trust in God. I will do my part to reconcile with those who have hurt me. I have the power to forgive those who hurt me unintentionally and those who have tried intentionally to harm me. I am not a victim. I choose to fix my eyes on Jesus, who paid the ultimate price for my redemption. I choose to walk in his steps. I choose to forgive. I am not a victim. From this day forward, I will strive as best as I can never to see myself as a victim, ever. I am not a victim. Amen. Amen. Not a victim. I'm not a victim of the clock. We're going to go a little late today, okay? But I'm just going to wrap up some closing thoughts. I want to just close with some thoughts about Jacob. He's the other major character in these chapters. Jacob, remember, a few chapters ago, he says, everything is against me. But then it says they come up out of Egypt, and they come to their father, and they told him, Joseph is alive. And it says, Jacob was stunned. He did not believe them. Now, let's talk about that. Why he didn't believe them? He didn't believe his sons because for 20 years, they've been telling him a lie. And it's a really interesting thing when you believe, when you're told something over and over and over again, and it's the same story, you already start believing it, but it's still a lie. And he's stunned because these are the guys who said, well, Joseph was killed. And now they're saying he's alive. He is stunned. And his sons had some explaining to do. And it says in later on, it says they told him everything. So obviously they must have confessed, Dad, we lied to you. It's an interesting thing. Children kind of tend to do that with their parents, don't they? And I'm just saying, God is a God of light. Now, it took 20 years for the truth to come out. But the truth is always going to come out. And then it says, this is what really moved me. The spirit of their father, Jacob, revived. And there's something here to be said about grieving. Because this man loved his son, Joseph, and for 2 decades, there was this hole in his heart that just couldn't be filled. And it's most probable that he was going through a depression. And, you know, grief has a beginning, but sometimes it doesn't really have an end. And I know there are people here who are grieving loved ones. That's real. You're grieving the loss of your dad or your mother or your sister or family member or friend. That is real. And man, I just pray that God will comfort your heart. Comfort our hearts. You know, I had a really tough time when I heard Lewis died. It was just very difficult for me. I mean, I trust God. It's God's decision. But it's just hard knowing that Lewis is not going to answer my call anymore. Grief weighs heavily on the heart. But Joseph said in closing, "My son is alive." He's just excited. And he says, "I'm going to go see him before I die." Amen. And so this old man, just as we talked about Joseph yearning for his dad, Jacob is yearning for his son. And Jacob is going to pack everything, pack his bags. He's going to leave the land of Canaan. He's going to go to Egypt for this incredible reunion with his son, which we will cover the next time we meet. That's all. Love you guys. And now we're going to have Nigel come on up and give some announcements.